the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received in a figurative sense.
In January of 2003, the Ohio State Buckeyes were playing the number one ranked Miami Hurricanes for the NCAA College Football National Championship. Now, the Ohio State was considered to be the underdog in this game because Miami was in the middle of a 34-game winning streak. This means that they had won every game that they had played for almost the last 3 years. Before the team took to the field, Jim Tressel, who was the head coach of Ohio State at the time, he gathered his team together to make a final talk. And he made that talk, he did a little pep talk, and as he concluded his pep talk, he concluded it with just one question. And then didn't say anything else. He looked at the team and he said, "How do you want to be remembered?" You know, this is an engaging question, no doubt about it. You know, my question to you this morning is, how do you want to be remembered? When you're gone from this life, what kind of words would you like for your family and friends to use to summarize your 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years on this earth? In Hebrews chapter 11, I appreciate so much Randy's reading there, just on Abraham. This was Abraham's legacy, though. This is the way that Abraham was remembered. And all of those other great Old Testament characters and worthies that are enumerated there in chapter 11, by faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. And so on and so forth. And even some that the writer didn't think he had time to even mention that were there. But how do you want to be remembered? What is it that you would like for people to say to you? My grandma and granddaddy Tidwell lived for years in a little town called Gamaliel, Kentucky. Gamaliel is about 1 mile across the Kentucky state line up from Red Boiling Springs. They lived in a house that was across the street from the church building where Granddad preached for several years. But about 100 yards past the house was the Gamaliel Cemetery. Well, about once a year, my brother and I would go up to spend a week with Grandma and Granddaddy, and we loved to play in that cemetery. But as I got older, I became more interested in the headstones and the epitaphs and the engravings that were written on those stones. And I would walk up and down the row of stones, a fairly large cemetery. I would walk up and down the row of stones and read the things that were written on there. And there were things like, "Beloved mother, saintly sister." One was, "Brave soldier," and actually had a photograph. I remember it well, had a photograph under glass of a soldier on there, a corporal, I believe, dressed in a World War II uniform. He had gotten killed in World War II, and it was still there. But as I went on down, there was the headstone of one of two men who owned land in that area, and they had actually donated the land and spent time and work building and incorporating the town of Gamaliel back in 1836. On his tombstone, it had the date of his birth. Under that, it had the date of his death. And then there was a five-word statement. that summarized his life. And it simply said, a man of unquestioned integrity. That's all it said. Nothing more, nothing less. But it didn't need more. It didn't need less. He was a man of unquestioned integrity for sure. But suppose it was your tombstone. What words would your family or friends have engraved on that tombstone? How do you want to be remembered? Here's Paul's answer to that question. And I'm going to use a text this morning that I think some of you, if not all of you, could quote this text with me this morning, because you've heard it all of your life in sermons and in Bible lessons and one thing and another. But he was writing from a Roman jail with the certainty that pretty soon he was going to be dead. He looked back at his journey with Christ, and then he looked forward to what things were going to happen after his death. And then he wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and following. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race, kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who had loved his appearing. These are the things that Paul had to say about his legacy and what he has done. You know, in order to die well, we have to finish well, do we not? And since we do not know or how or when we're going to breathe our last and leave this life, then we have to keep finishing well all the time. Amen? We have to continue to be ready to meet our Maker at all times. And our text will tell us how that happens in just a minute. But finishing well doesn't just happen by accident. Some time ago, I read about a man named John the Penguin Bingham. Now, if you're a marathon runner and you follow marathon runners, you might know that name. As I mentioned last Lord's Day in my lesson, though, I'm not a runner, and so I have no idea who that was. But he was a man who was not only a championship runner that ran all over the world in marathons, but he was also able to train and motivate other people to run. Well, what was his secret? Well, he wrote this. He said, when I stand at the starting line, I know there's a finish line out there somewhere. Well, there's a finish line out there somewhere for all of us. There's not any doubt about that. And most of all, most of us think that that finish line is going to be a few years on down the road, I think. There's none of us that believe that it's going to be much nearer than that. All I know is that the finish line in my life is out there. And I don't have any idea when it's going to be. When I went to see my regular doctor after I had had my heart surgery recently, and he was asking me, what in the world happened, Mike? Anyway, we've known this fellow, our doctor, for a long, long time. He said, what in the world happened anyway? So I told him about some discomfort that I was having and that I told Wanda on the next morning, I said, you know, and I had been calling it those spells. And I said, if I have one of those spells this morning, I want to go to the ER. Well, we went ahead and ate breakfast, and we sat around, and then she said, I'll tell you what, let's just skip the spell and go on to the ER. And when I told Dr. Lau that, he said, you know, she saved your life. Said, she very well could have saved your life. And I believe that she did. I could have very well not been standing up here this morning, already be in the ground cooling off. You know, if I hadn't have followed my wife's good advice and gone on to the doctor. But whether it's sooner or later, the finish line for all of us is coming. The writer of the Hebrew letter wrote in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man to die once. We have an appointment with death. I have an appointment. And you have an appointment. Every one of us. And it's not an appointment like we have in this life. We can't cancel that appointment. We can't reschedule that appointment. And we can't just say, I'm not going to show up. I'm just not going to go. No, we have this appointment, and it is one appointment we all shall be there for. And there won't be any doubt about it. As Paul approached his own death, he drew some conclusions about his own life and what would happen next. Based on these words, I want us to consider three questions that we might ask this morning. The first question is, what kind of departure will you have? In our scripture text, now that I read earlier, that I quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 4 here, that Paul looks death in the face and says, I'm ready. He says, I am all ready to being poured out as a drink offering. Now, a drink offering was a type of sacrifice. Old Testament Jews, Israelites, along with their pagan counterparts, all knew well the meaning of a drink offering. The worshiper would walk up to the altar with hot coals on it and a goblet of wine. And as someone was offering a prayer or making a vow or something, they would pour that wine on those hot coals. The wine was immediately evaporated. A plume of smoke would go up that had a rich, fragrant aroma to it. And it symbolized going forward. It symbolized we're moving on. The pouring out of that last goblet symbolized giving all that you have to God. And that is how Paul viewed his coming death. It is as if he was saying, the day is ended. It's time to go. And my life must be poured out as a sacrifice to God. I would think that Paul's executioners, they fully thought they were taking his life. But by the words that he says here, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. No, he had already given everything to Christ. The only thing he had left to give was his life. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This was him that he was talking about. This wasn't something that some executioners were going to do to him. He's talking about himself. I'm giving my life to Christ because that's the last thing that I have to give. And he was gladly giving it up. Paul then wrote, the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure here has four word pictures, I think, associated with it. Analusis is the Greek word, and it has several meanings. It carries with it the idea of a sailor or sailors who are casting off the lines that had the ship secured to the dock and setting sail, leaving the harbor, moving on. It could also be used in a military sense. When a platoon or a regiment were breaking camp and they were getting ready to move on to the next place, it would be a word, departure. It would be a word, analusis would be a word that would be used to describe the tearing down and folding up of their tents. Number four, it would carry with it the view of a farmer coming in from the field, taking the plow off of the oxen and removing the heavy neck yoke from the oxen so that he could go into the barn and rest. And this is, the day has ended. It's time to move on now. Finally, Paul said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Was Paul afraid to die? Not at all. He wasn't afraid to die at all. He viewed his death as simply freeing, being set free, and going home to be with his Lord. That's the way he viewed that death. That's the way that we should view that death as well. How about you? Do you have the same confidence in your death? As Christians, we should. We should. We're moving on to something better. The best is yet to be. I have a sermon that I've preached entitled, The Best Is Yet To Be. For God's people, there's always been a long history. All back through the Old Testament into the New Testament, there is a long pattern of the best being in the future. It was for the Israelites. God always told them, there's better times are coming. You're going to this new land, this great land where you can be free. You can worship me. It's a good land, a land that flows with milk and honey. Always the best is in the future. We need to have that same confidence in our death, knowing that for the Christian, there is something better that starts then. If you consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, whether it was a parable or whether it was a historic fact, I suppose we won't know in this life, but we see that Lazarus died, was carried to the angel, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and he was buried. He lifted up his eyes in torment. So we are to believe that in Hades there's two places. One is a place of extreme comfort, symbolized by Abraham's bosom there. Another place is a place of extreme torment. So for the Christian, for those that are trying to live their life for Christ, there's something better immediately. It's coming right now. You'll be taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's something that should be very dear to all of us. Question number two, what kind of legacy will you leave? A few years ago, Wanda and I went down to visit Graceland, the home of Elvis. And I was struck by the fact, and still am, that after all of these years since his death, there are still so many people that will go down there on a daily basis to take this tour and to hear about his story. But his story is what it is. It's already been told. It will never change. Whatever he did for good, or whatever he did for bad, the same story is going to be told over and over again. But what will your legacy be? What story will be told about your life after you have died? And if the answer is, I don't know, then that means you have time to change it. If you don't know, then you can change the legacy that you will leave after you die, and you need to do that now. Paul looks at his past and says, in effect, my life hasn't been easy. I've had lots of problems, but it has been worth it all. As I face death right now, I can say with confidence, he says, it has been worth it all. Then he uses three word pictures here of the athletic world. The first one in verse 7 is, he says, I have fought the good fight. Life, and especially the Christian life, can be a battle at times. Life in general is a battle at times. There's no doubt about it. Just think of the words that's used to describe some of the events in the Apostle Paul's life. Troubles, tribulations, hardships, trials. I'm sure that we could add some more. The list would go on and on as we study these things. But now the struggle is almost over. Pretty soon his commander is going to give him an honorable discharge from the battles of this life. And he'll be able to move on. Analysis, he'll be able to, he'll be able to depart this life. Next, Paul writes, I have finished the race. You see, life, and the Christian life especially, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It starts from the beginning of our conversion, and it ends when we draw our last breath on this planet. Winning, in this case, means not giving up. Finishing is victory, and it doesn't matter how fast we go or how many people we pass along the way. We need to finish. We need to finish well. Paul could look back and say, it wasn't easy. It was almost hard. And sometimes I even thought I couldn't make it. But then I realized that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ led me all the way. Right all the way until now. Thirdly, Paul declared, I've kept the faith. And so he did. This simply means that he refused to compromise when it came to the truth. And as Christians, we need to be the same way. When other people fell away, Paul preached the word. When the world was against him, Paul paid no attention. When it would have been easier for him to just edit his message and save his own life, Paul proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He didn't back down. He didn't give up. He didn't compromise. And he would preach simply, he would not preach simply what people wanted to hear. But rather, he kept the faith. Why? Because he knew that in the next life, there was going to be something better than this for those who remained faithful to Christ. And so he kept the faith. In our text, Paul speaks of the present. He looks death right square in the face and says, I'm ready. He looks back at a lifetime of struggles, knows that it was worth it. And finally, he looks at the future and he says, I can't wait. I can't wait. Number three, my final question this morning is, what reward is in store for you? He wrote, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Not a crown of righteousness. Sometimes we misquote that going very fast. Is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Did you hear that? A crown of righteousness. In the ancient Olympic Games, the victor did not get a royal crown. They didn't get a diadem that was studded with jewels and diamonds and rubies and sapphires and things like that. No, they simply got a laurel wreath. Just a wreath. Maybe olive wreaths that were plaited together. Had very little value at all. The only value in the crown was the occasion and who presented it to them. That was the real value in that crown. Paul will receive his crown directly from Jesus, his Savior and his Lord. The glory of heaven is not in the gates of pearl and the golden streets. It is in the presence of God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 2 and following, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For one who loves Jesus, being in the presence of the Lord should be reward enough. We don't have to worry about, what are we going to do in heaven? What does it look like? Where am I going to sleep? Where am I going to sit down? I've had people worry about that, you know. Will I live with my wife? Will I know my friends? And all of these things that people worry about. Listen, in one of his books, A.M. Hunter, who was a Bible commentator and then wrote some novels as well, relates a story of a dying man who asked a Christian doctor to tell him something about the place where he was going. Well, the doctor puzzled about this, trying to decide what he was going to say, and then he heard a scratching at the door. Then he knew exactly what he was going to say. He said, "Do you hear that scratching?" "Yes," he said. "That's my dog. I left him downstairs, but now he has become impatient, and he can hear my voice. He came up here. He has no knowledge of what's going on in this room, but he knows I'm here." Now, he asked the man, he said, "Now, isn't that the same with you? Even though you don't know much about the land of heaven, you don't know what goes on there, you don't know what we'll look like, you don't know what we'll do, you don't know how it'll feel, you don't know how it'll smell. We're sure of that. I don't know of anyone who has died and been there and come back. As a matter of fact, we believe nobody's been to heaven yet because Christ has not come back, the judgment has not been, and the dead are in the Hadean world, in the bosom of Abraham, or they're in torment, one or the other." He said, "But you know who is there?" And just being in the presence of the Lord should be reward enough. Paul believed that. He wanted to go home to be with Jesus. He said this many times. He would rather go home and be with Jesus than to stay here and work with you all. But he, in deference, he said, "But you all need me worse than he does right now. I'll go to be with him in a little bit." Now I'm going to quote that verse 8 again, and I want you to listen carefully at the very last part. He said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Did you hear that word, all? All is a big word, and there's lots of room for you in it, and there's room for me in that word. It's a big word. If you followed golf at all, then you all know who Paul Azinger is. Paul Azinger was at the top of his game. In 1987, he was voted the PGA Player of the Year. 6 years later, he won the coveted PGA Championship. When he was 33 years old, he won a remarkable 10 tournaments in that year. And then the very next year, Azinger was diagnosed with cancer. He wrote of his experience. He said, "A feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer. Then another reality hit me. I'm going to die anyway, whether from cancer or something else. It's just a question of when. Golf suddenly became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live." As Azinger faced the possibility of his own death, he remembered something that Larry Moody had. Now, Larry Moody was the chaplain that went with the pro players when they were going on the tour. Remembered something that he had said. He said, "Zinger, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying, and we're trying to get to the land of the living." This changed Azinger's perspective on the whole thing. He beat cancer. He recovered from chemotherapy. He rejoined the PGA Tour. And now at 62 years old, he is an honored veteran of the golf world. But Larry Woody's words made an impact on his perspective. Azinger wrote, "I've made a lot of money since I've been on the tour. Since I've been on the tour. I've won a lot of tournaments, but that happiness is always temporary. It only lasts until next Thursday when the next tournament starts. The only way I have ever found true contentment is in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ." I'm not saying that nothing ever bothers me and I don't have problems, but now I've found the answer. He said, I have the answer to the 6-foot hole. He was mortally afraid of death until he found the answer. And the answer is that immediately there's going to be something better. There's going to be something better. I know we don't want to die. You know, I like to say I'm not afraid of dying. I don't want to die today. I'm not through yet. I'm not through with Miss Wanda yet. I'm not through with my children yet. I'm not through with you all yet. I hope, Tom. You know, I still have work to do. I still have things to do, but we ought not to be afraid of dying. We ought to be looking forward to the best that's yet to be. As the Apostle Paul, he has left us an example here. He has left us a sterling example that we ought to follow in his steps. So the word of the Lord today is, keep on fighting, keep on running, keep on believing, for the best of all is yet to come. It won't be long, just a little while. The Lord will come back again, or we will leave this life when we draw our last breath. To die well, one has to finish well. To finish well, one has to live well. And we need to live well. I asked the question a few moments ago, what will your legacy be? What will your friends and family, what words will they use to summarize how you spent your 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years, such as it was? I liked some of those that I found on headstones. Some of you go around and look, and I know Peggy is big in that and goes around and looks at headstones and knows well things that are engraved on headstones from time to time. I always enjoyed looking at those. But my question this morning is, what's going to be on yours? What's going to be on your, what legacy will you leave? And I think what's engraved on the headstone is rarely the legacy that someone actually leaves when they leave this life. There may be someone here this morning that's outside of Christ. There may be someone here this morning that, as I ask the question, what kind of legacy will you leave? You may be the one that says, well, I don't know. Well, if you don't know, then you have a chance to change it. If you don't know, then you have a chance to make it what you would like it to be. And you need to start, you need to do it now. If you're outside of Christ, you need to fix that before you leave this building by confessing him as your Savior, as the Son of God, by repenting of your old life of sin and depravity and being buried with him in baptism, where your sins are washed away. Your name is written down in heaven, and you're in reconciliation with God Almighty. Some may have strayed away. Someone might not feel as close to God. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to talk with you, counsel, whatever you need to do. Whatever your needs are of the Lord's invitation, would you come as we stand together and sing this song?